That is the prayer of our hearts this morning, Father, that you indeed would hear us. More importantly, Lord, that we would hear you. We thank you, Father, for loving us the way you do. We thank you, Father, for the great gift of salvation. And as we enter into this Lenten season, we remember the great price that you paid by the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord Jesus. We know the scripture teaches that he walked among us, that he taught the people, that he was crucified, he was dead and buried, but on the third day, he rose again, victorious over sin, hell, death, and the grave. And we today, Father, are a grateful people for that fact. We come before you this morning, Father, as a needy people, as a people who need to desperately hear from you and see your hand at work in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the way you are working in our nation in these days, and we thank you for our country. We thank you for the freedom that we have, and we pray for our nation's leaders this morning, our president, our Congress, senators and congresspeople alike, and our local politicians as well. We pray, Father, that you would give them the wisdom that they need to lead. We know that no leader is in place except by your hand. And so, Father, we give them to you this morning and pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon them and instruct them, Father, Lord, in the ways everlasting, that they might be good, righteous leaders that honor you. Because we know that righteousness exalts a nation, according to your word. We thank you for the work that you're doing here among us here at Living Hope, and we certainly pray that we as a church could be a beacon of light in the North Shore. We pray, Father, that we in all aspects of ministry would represent you well, that people would look at this place, that people would look at this place's people, that they would see our lives, and that in all that we say and all that we do, Father, that they would indeed see Jesus. And we pray, Father, that as the song we just sang, in this very dry and thirsty land where people are so lost and don't know you, Father, and there are people, which is I find unbelievable, that have never even heard of the name of Jesus, Father, that we might be conveyors of the message, that we might be lovers of men's souls, and that when we see people who are desperate, Father, that we would have the opportunity to say there is a better way. Among us, Father, we have many who have been sick and laid aside and many who are on the mend, and we do thank you, Father, for the way you've been working in Russ's life and Elsie's life and Maureen's life. We thank you, God, for the healing that we've seen in them, and I'm sure that there are others. We do want to pray for Pastor Kevin this morning as he's in Pennsylvania attending to Jordan with a very challenging situation. And we pray, God, that your hand of mercy and grace be upon Jordan and that you would raise her up, Father, and that she would truly worship you, Father, and see your glory. And I pray for Kevin, Father, that not only are you giving him traveling mercies to and from Pennsylvania, Father, but that you would give him the wisdom and strength that he needs, Lord, to minister to his daughter. May the love of him as a parent, as a father to her, help to bring the healing, Father, that she really needs. So we're grateful this morning that we can come to you as the body of Christ, that we can present our needs, and that you will hear us from heaven. We pray for Pastor Gene this morning as he breaks open the bread of life to us, Father, as he preaches your word. I pray, God, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are obedient. For ultimately, the Bible is of no use at all unless we are applying it to where we live so that we will be grow and develop into fully devoted followers of Christ. So, Father, we give you the balance of this service. We pray, Father, that in all that we say and all that we do, that your name will be glorified. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. Amen. Oh, see? We started off with a few. When we got a few more, I guess that Is it the clock or the snowstorm this morning? What is it? A little bit of both? That's all right. We're here. Right? And God's here. So we're going to take a moment now to dismiss the children to Kingdom Kids. For those who are here are working with them, and the kids that are here, and we're grateful for our children. And I'm going to invite the rest of us to open our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, we'll be reading verses 9 through 19. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that is on page 1041. Page 1041. Gospel according to Luke. And starting at verse number 9, here's what God's word says to us today. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." And Jesus looked directly at them and said, "What is the meaning of which is written, 'The stone the builders have rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But he who on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked away to arrest him immediately, because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. Well, as you can tell, those of you who made it to church, that we're going to continue at our look at the parables of Jesus this morning. And as you can tell, we're going to look at the parable of the tenants. But before we do, I want to have a little fun. Now, I haven't done this particular thing here at Beverly, but I did it when I was at Peabody once. And I thought, it'd be fun to start out this sermon in a very unusual way. What I want to do today is I want to look at warning labels. Now, all of you, I think, know what a warning label is. As a matter of fact, if you were here last week and you saw Pastor Mike's video, when the gentleman sat on the lawnmower, the camera focused in on the warning label that was on top of the lawnmower and talked about something to do or not to do to avoid getting injured or death. Now, I want to propose to you that almost every product you buy, whether you know it or not, has a warning label on it. They all do. The most innocuous of products have warning labels. So I'm taking some warning labels that I consider ridiculous, and I'm going to show them to you, and then we can probably figure out why we don't pay any attention to them based on what I'm going to show you this morning. Now, if you're wondering, these are all real, off of real products, okay? Because you may be thinking after we go through a few of these, come on, who would put this on a product? Well, the manufacturer does. So let's start with the first one, a well-known product, Joel. It is a Starbucks coffee cup, and I don't know how well you can see it on the screen behind me, but it says, "Caution hot, avoid pouring on crotch area." That is really on a Starbucks coffee cup about 9 years ago. It's not on their coffee cups. Now, this one, believe it or not, made sense to me. Now, some of these don't, but this one made total sense. Because if you remember, a number of years ago, someone was going through a McDonald's drive-thru. The person in the window handed them a cup of coffee. They took it in the car. They spilled the coffee on their crotch. And they sued McDonald's under this premise. I did not know the coffee was hot. Nobody told me. They sued them for millions of dollars. They settled out of court. They got a couple million dollars. And I think this cup probably came up sometime after McDonald's lawsuit, I'm guessing. And I'm glad that it's there because I know the first thing you want to do when you get a cup of hot coffee, right? You want to pour it on your crotch. Now, of all the warning labels I'm going to show you, the next one, I have to have a confession here. I spent about 2 hours this week trying to figure out a logical, reasonable reason for the next warning label because after 2 hours, I came up with nothing. And I'm pretty creative in my logic, and I still cannot come up with why would this be on this product? Joel, put the next one up. Can you read that? It's an ant trap box. It says, ants enter trap and carry back to their nest. Usually kills entire colony. Warning, may contain peanuts. That's really on an ant trap. Now, these ant traps, I used to see these when I was young. So maybe you have to be older. No, these are the little round, like, discs, little metal discs you would put in the corner of your counter or in the corner of the floor. Now, anyone after service that can give me a reasonable explanation for this, please come and let me know. Because think about this. Why is that on there? Now, is it on there because they want the person to know that, you know, if you put this on the floor to kill your ants, that any of them that have an allergy to peanuts, they may have an allergic reaction before they die. Or the even worse, anyone who buys this and decides, I think I'm going to eat the ant poison. And they want you to know, in case you decide to eat the ant poison, if you're allergic to peanuts, you may have an allergic reaction before you die. I can't figure this one out for the life of me. Okay, I have all the others figured out as to why, although they're bizarre. So if you figure this one out, let me know why that's on there. Now, let's go to the next one. Some children's clothing. Okay, put it up, Joel. Wash inside out. Remove child before washing. Now, I know all of you who are parents are saying, wow, I'm glad that's there. 4 or 5 times I've thrown my kid in the washing machine in the clothes and forgot to take him out. Now, you think, who do they make these warning labels for? We'll talk about that when I'm done with these warning labels. Remove child. But this is on children's clothing. It doesn't get any better when you go to adult clothing. Put the next one up. Do not iron while wearing shirt. Do not iron while wearing shirt. Do you really think someone who has a propensity to iron their clothes while wearing it will actually pay attention to this? They probably can't read. Okay, do not iron while wearing shirt. All of these go into the category of, are you kidding me? Put up the next one. This is, are you kidding me? This is, next one is on a third story balcony. Third story, and it says, please be aware the balcony is not on ground level. It's 3 stories high. Now, I want you to think, if you're a person looking over a third story balcony, unless you just want to run out to your car and start it, and you decide, you think you're on the first story and you're going to jump over the third story, do you think the sign's going to stop you? Caution, balcony is not on ground level. Now, this next one, I know why this is there. This is simple. Put it up. It's on a Halloween costume, Superman costume, warning, cape does not enable flight or super strength. You know someone jumped off their roof while wearing this and sued the company, right? And they were told that their suit was, well, I thought it was going to make me fly, right? So you know this has to go on there. All right, let's go through a couple more. Now, the next one is so common and it's so stupid, we don't even see it on product. But it's on this product everywhere. We can put the next one up. It's a bag of peanuts, and it says, warning, contains peanuts. This is a bag of peanuts, friends. And the warning is that it contains peanuts. By the way, it doesn't contain anything else. 100% peanuts. Now, this next one is on a little piece of metal attached to a microwave. Put it up. Microwave, do not use for drying pets. Isn't that the first thing you think of when you get little Fluffy out of the bathtub? Your cat, I'm going to throw it in the microwave and turn it on and dry it off. This next one is Peter Ozyak's here today. This next one I put up for Peter because he'll especially like this one. Put the next one up. Do not hold wrong end of chainsaw. And it has a picture of some fingers being cut off. Now, Peter has been chopping down trees for decades, and I would dare say that Peter's had probably over 100 employees work for him over the years. And to be honest, and by the way, this is of no insult to anyone who's worked for Peter, but Peter hasn't always hired the sharpest knives in the drawer. Okay, you know what I mean? Peter, have you ever had to tell any of your employees not to grab the wrong end of the chainsaw? You've never had to tell any of them that, have you? Okay, good. Whew. Good. Now, I think you know why they put warning labels on products. Or let me say this. You know the reason they want you to think. They want you to think they put these warnings on products so to keep you from harm, right? That's what they want you to think. Now, you know that's absolutely 100% not true. Because you can see the ridiculousness of these warnings. The warning labels are put on for one reason and one reason only. And just be sure, I'm 100% right about this. It's put on to keep the manufacturer from liability, period. End of discussion. Okay, there's no other reason these warning labels are put on products. They're put on so the manufacturer maybe won't be held liable in case you decide to pour your coffee on your crotch. You know, they say, well, we told them not to do it. We told them not to microwave their cat. You know, I mean, they should listen to our warning. Now, today, we went over a very interesting parable. And I came up with a warning label for our parable this morning. That if God put warning labels on Scripture, I think this would be the warning label that God would put on this morning's parable. You can put it up, Joel. I think he would say something like this. Warning. If you reject God's Son, you will receive God's judgment. I think that warning label would be a good warning label for this morning's text. Now, almost all of you know that the Sunday before Jesus was crucified, he was welcomed. In fact, he was welcomed by the cheers of the people. They cheered him coming into town. And then over the next few days, you probably know that Jesus taught openly. He openly taught in the temple courts. And during that time, the religious leaders continuously tried unsuccessfully to trap Jesus with trick questions they would ask him. And right in the midst of these questions, Jesus stops and he tells a parable. And when he's done telling the parable, the people listening were so shocked, they cried out, "May it never be so!" That's what they said when Jesus told this parable. They were astonished. They were upset because one more time, Jesus upset their nice, neat understanding about the God of Israel. Because the people in Jesus' day at this time, their thinking about God had become so skewed that they thought that God existed for the sake of Israel, not Israel for God. Now, the polls say this over and over again, every time there's a poll taking, that 90% of America believes in God. pretty high number. 90% of America believes in God. No matter what poll that's taken, that number is very static. 9 out of 10 Americans. The question I have for that poll taker is, what kind of God does America believe in? What kind of God does America trust? Because for some, God is that nice, neat God that they acknowledge for 1 hour a week and then live the rest of the week as though God doesn't exist. For others, he is the God that represents all their religious rules and rituals. And those rules and rituals become a substitute for getting to know the true God. Well, the fact is that Jesus Christ visited our planet 2,000 years ago to show us and to teach us what God is really like. That God is love and that God is holy. Jesus tells us this parable. And in this parable, what we can learn from it is this. Jesus teaches us about who God is. I think he reveals 4 crystal clear foundational aspects about the nature of God. That's what this parable does. It teaches us who God is. That's what I want to look at today. I want to look at this parable and I want to glean out those 4 lessons. And so today, we're not being challenged to change our life. You're not being challenged necessarily to live a holy life. Today, you're being challenged to meet who God really is. That's what Jesus is trying to do here. Let me tell you who God is. And the people who heard it were stunned. They had difficulty accepting it. So let's get into our text. The first thing I propose to is this, is God is good. Now, like the owner of the vineyard, God created this world. I hope you understand that God is represented in that parable as the owner of the vineyard. He's the owner of the vineyard that you and I call planet Earth. And he has placed us here. We are the tenants in that parable. Okay, you and I are the tenants. So let's get this straight. God is the owner. He's placed us here to manage it, to manage this vineyard. In other words, as tenants, we don't own anything. We are just the tenants. Now, a good place to learn about the nature of God is the book of Genesis. The first few words of the Hebrew Bible are, you know it, in the beginning, God created. Now, the Bible doesn't go into detail how God created the universe. It simply says, in the beginning, God created. Unfortunately, or sadly, most Americans have been taught that the universe just happened by chance rather than by creation. Well, as one of your pastors, I stand here and say with complete certainty that I believe God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the first 2 chapters of Genesis were not written to teach us about the exact process of creation. They were written to teach us about the God of creation. From the beginning, we see God is good. During creation, God was like a master painter. He would paint something, he'd step back, and he would say the same thing over and over again. He would say, "That's good." Genesis 1, the phrase, "and God saw that it was good," is repeated 6 times. And then when God is finished with creation, in verse 31, he steps back and says, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." Friends, God is good. God is good. Now, I know this. Things may not look too good in your particular world right now. And sometimes people think that for things to be good, there must be an absence of problems or pain. And when you hear someone say God is good, maybe you want to argue this. Well, if God is so good, why did this thing happen? Or why did that thing happen? If God is good, why do bad things happen? Well, let's get back to our parable and learn some lessons. Look at our parable. The bad things that happened in the vineyard, they weren't caused by the owner of the vineyard. The tenants were the ones who messed everything up. And remember who the owner is in the parable. It's God. Remember who the tenants are. It's us. That's what happened. That's what's happened in our world today. We live in a fallen, sinful world, and our sin has messed things up. When someone complains to me that life isn't fair, sometimes I'll say this: you're right. You're right. Life isn't fair, but God is good. Not only is God good, but God is patient. You see it in the parable. The owner, again, who represents God, sends a servant to the vineyard when the grapes are ready to harvest. The tenants were like sharecroppers, just like us. They didn't own the vineyard. We don't own the world. I would dare say that we own nothing. But they were like sharecroppers. And the owner didn't demand all of the grapes of the harvest. He just demanded a portion of them. What did the tenants do? We know what they did. We read the parable. The tenants kicked out the servant after they beat him up. So in a sense, the tenants insulted the owner by rejecting his servant. Now, the owner of the vineyard, God, would have been legally and morally justified to instantly reclaim the vineyard from sinful mankind and to punish it immediately. But at this point in the parable, we learn the truth that God is not only good, but God is patient. Because instead of punishing the farmers, he sends another servant and another, and they're all rejected. The people hearing this, these Jews, they would have understood this. Because in the Old Testament, God sent many, many prophets to warn Israel of the dangers of rejecting God. And most all of the prophets, they were abused and scorned while they were alive. You know the stories, right? Elijah was threatened by a wicked queen. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit to die. Amos was scorned and ridiculed. Friends, the messages of the prophets, they were never valued until years after they died. Someone once said this. It's an interesting quote. Quote, "Prophets, poets, and pigs all have one thing in common. They're not truly appreciated until they're dead." Interesting. God owns this world, just like the owner owned the vineyard. God owns the world. God owns your life. The question is, have you rejected his claim on you? If you have rejected God's claim on you, then you should be very, very thankful that God is patient. And God keeps sending you messages to patiently request you surrender to him. You may think you're getting away with it. You may think there is no God. Let me tell you this. You're not getting away with anything. God is just being patient with you. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." In the 19th century, before there was entertainment like TV and radio, the people in America found one thing very fascinating. Our culture is really clear on this, that they flocked to people who were eloquent speakers. If you were an eloquent speaker, no matter what you were speaking about, and you went to a town and they said, so-and-so is here to speak, people would flock to listen. They loved listening to the orators, the eloquent speakers of the day. And one of the most famous of those was a gifted atheist by the name of Robert Ingersoll. Maybe you've heard of him. And the way he made his income is he traveled around the country delivering eloquent speeches on the irrationality of believing in God. And one of his most dramatic methods, and he used it over and over again, he would stand on stage, he would shake his fist towards heaven, and he would say, "If there really is a God, strike me dead in 10 seconds. And then he would methodically and dramatically count backwards from 10. And in those days, they said in the audiences that some of the women would just faint. that some of the God-fearing people would run out the door as fast as they could because they expected God to send a fireball down to kill them on the spot. But guess what? Nothing ever happened. Speech after speech, city after city. And after completing his count, Ingersoll would say to the audience something like this: I challenge anyone here to refute my logic. It was dead silence. No one ever said a word. Until he went to a Midwestern town, and there happened to be a godly, old, mature lady in the audience. And he did his show and spoke eloquently and challenged God. And when the moment he said that, she started laughing hysterically in the audience. Everyone could hear her just hysterically laughing. And he challenged the audience like he always does about the logic of this. And she pulled herself together after laughing hysterically at his challenge to God. And she said simply this: Mr. Ingersoll, do you think that you can exhaust God's wonderful patience in 10 seconds? Amen. Amen. This parable shows us God is good, that God is patient. It also shows us that God is extremely loving. In the parable, after the servants have been rejected and abused, God, or the tenant, or the owner of the vineyard, takes this kind of unprecedented, amazing step. He thinks about what to do, and he decides to send his son. Jesus calls the son he loved, or his beloved son, depending on what translation you read. You know, I was reading my Bible the other day, and I came across a very interesting verse. I'm not sure if you've heard it, but it goes something like this: For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever shall believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. How much do you comprehend that? There's one God, he has one son, and he loves us so much, he sends his only son to reconcile his differences with us. So what do we do? Well, of course, we did what anyone would do. We all ran out. We fell at his knees. We said, thank you for coming. We love you. Nah, we didn't do that, did we? No, just like the tenants, we killed him. We crucified him. Friends, this parable not only highlights the truth about God's character, it reveals the truth about the wickedness of the human heart as well. And we can see in the parable, the tenants did not kill the son in some act of passion, some heat of the moment thing. No, they thought about it. They contrived a plan. This was all part of the plan. They made a calculated decision. Let's kill him. They thought if we kill the son, we can claim ownership of the vineyard. That's what's so amazing about God's love. I'm a sinner by nature and by choice, and God still loves me in spite of my sin. And he loves you enough to send his son to die for you. The Bible says this in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who can resist that kind of love? In the early days of computers, a long time ago, the publishers of Time magazine had a problem. They had declining subscriptions. They decided they needed to do a campaign to get new subscribers. So they designed this campaign. They were going to send out tens of thousands of letters, an emotional appeal for people to subscribe. Now, up until this point, every mailing that had ever been done like this was always done by human hands. And let me tell you, this is a huge undertaking. As someone who used to be in the printing business, when I would do something like this, if I had 50,000 letters I had to print and had to address, stuff in an envelope, seal the envelope, and put a stamp on it, I mean, sometimes I'd have to hire as many 50 temps to come in and do that. It was wrought with human hours. But IBM came to Time Magazine. They said, hey, we have an idea. We want to install a fully automated system. We'll write the letters, we'll seal the envelopes, we'll address them, we'll stamp them, and we'll put them into the postal system. No human will ever have to touch these letters. So Time Magazine said, great. So there was much fanfare, and the computer was installed. However, as is the case with computers today, there was a glitch. True story. And there was one poor sheep herder in Wyoming that received 13,634 letters, all appealing him to subscribe to Time Magazine. When the sheep herder got these, a guy who almost never got any mail, he started opening up the mail bags and started reading the letters. He said he read 36 of them, three dozen, before he gave up. So he filled out the subscription form and wrote a note, quote, I give up. That's the kind of persuasion that's hard to resist. End quote. Friends, God has written you thousands and thousands of letters, and each one says, I love you. The reason some people don't understand the Bible is because they try to approach the Bible as a textbook, a history book, a science book. They don't approach the Bible as God's love letter to us. Page after page, God expresses his love to you and to me. The owner of the vineyard was good. He was patient and he was loving. Those were all for sure. But he couldn't allow the wickedness of the tenants to go unnoticed or unpunished. So one final truth about God, God is holy and he will punish sin. After Jesus spoke to the group about the tenants killing the owner's son, Jesus asked a question. And the question he asked the crowd was this, what will the owner of the vineyard then do? And he never gave the listeners any chance to respond because he immediately answered his own question. And he said, he will come and kill them and give the vineyard to someone else. Friends, don't confuse God's love with romanticism. God is love. God is holy. We confuse sometimes God's love as this mushy kind of feeling that's kind of weak and just kind of loves everything. When we do that, we totally misrepresent what holy love looks like. Because God is holy, God cannot overlook sin. God is holy. And like the owner of the vineyard, there will be a day of judgment for those who reject his son. In the book of Revelation, there's a great deal written about God's ultimate judgment against those who will reject his love. And in the middle of those future judgments, an angel says to God this, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. Because God is holy, he will punish sin. That was true of the nation of Israel historically, and it's true of you and I personally. God sends prophets and angels to Israel. Finally, he sends his son. And because the nation of Israel rejected God's son, they suffered the consequences of losing the vineyard. For almost 1,900 years, the nation of Israel passed out of existence. It wasn't until, as Mike told us last week, in 1948, they became a nation again. At this point, the Jews were on the verge of rejecting God's son. They would crucify him. But God, you know the story. He was going to exalt Jesus by raising him from the dead. A few months after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Peter and John were arrested for healing a paralyzed man. They were summoned before that same group of Jewish people that had ordered the crucifixion of Jesus. The same men who had said, crucify Jesus, brought Peter and John in and said, "What are you doing?" And instead of pleading for mercy, Peter used this opportunity to say these words. Quote, Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 10. "Know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Amen. What an answer. Filled with, I can tell you, courage. There was no fear. Because what's the worst thing they could do to him? Is kill him. Then he would be with Jesus. He was basically quoting Jesus. So what is God really like? Well, he's good. Yep. Parable tells us that. He's patient. Yep. He's loving. Yep. But he is holy. We can't forget that part. Consider Jesus' warning. If you reject God's Son, you will receive God's judgment. Imagine for a moment you're sitting in jail. You're guilty of a capital crime. You pick whatever one it was. And you are sentenced to death. So you're sitting on death row waiting for your punishment. The date of your execution is just a week away. And just a few hours on the day before you are to be executed to receive a lethal injection, the prison warden comes into your cell and says, "Hey, I got some good news for you. The governor has decided to grant you a full pardon. Here's a copy of your pardon." Then imagine you look at the warden and you laugh. You just laugh at him and say, "I don't believe you. Besides, I'm guilty. No thanks." You take and you tear up the pardon and you toss it back in the warden's face. Well, the only recourse for the warden is to carry out the execution. Friends, it's also true that if you receive God's Son, you will receive God's forgiveness. Because each of us stands guilty before the Lord. The good news is God has offered all of us a free pardon. Jesus Christ has already taken our punishment. All we have to do is accept God's free gift of forgiveness. The question is, have you received God's Son? Will you receive God's Son? John 1:12 says this, "But as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name." Our purpose as a church is far greater than inviting people you know to be part of Living Hope Church of the Nazarene in Beverly. Our purpose is to encourage people and to assist people in becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And following Jesus is a whole lot more than saying a prayer. But I say this, it almost always begins there. What I'm going to do is something you've heard before. There was a prayer here that we used to close every service with. Today we're going to do it a little different. I'm just going to ask you to pray this prayer with me, but I'm going to ask you to do it this way. I'm going to ask every single one of you to close your eyes and bow your head and pray along with me as I pray, with eyes closed and heads bowed. Dear God, I admit there are things in my life that do not please you. I want to change. I want to follow you. Please forgive me and lead me in your ways. Thank you for making this possible by dying for my sin on the cross and rising again victoriously over sin and death. Help me to walk the walk of faith in your strength and by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Still, every eye closed, every head bowed. I have a question for you, or a couple of questions this morning. If you just prayed that prayer today for the first time, or maybe as renewal, or you don't even know what that prayer means. You're confused. You said, yeah, I prayed the prayer, Pastor, but I don't even know what it means. I want you to slip your hand up because I want to talk to you this week and meet with you. Slip your hand up if you either prayed it for the first time, prayed it in renewal, or were confused about what you prayed. Just slip your hand up, every eyes closed, every head is bowed. Okay, thank you. I see your hand. Okay, all minds clear. Thank you. I see your hand. You can put it down. Okay. Okay, thank you. Okay, you can look up. Guys, Jesus taught in parables so we would remember. We'd remember the story. And in doing so, we'd remember the lesson in the story. Well, the parable of tenants tells us about God, how great our God is, and gives us a little insight into how wicked the human heart is. The people in Jesus' day couldn't understand that. May it not be so. They yelled out, that can't be true. And Jesus said, oh, it is. It is, but God loves you, and there's a solution. So those of you who raised your hand, you'll be hearing from me this week. We'll sit down and have a conversation. Those of you who did not raise your hand, I assume that means that you are a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And my urge to you is to go out and live like one. In the power of the Holy Spirit, being obedient to what God asks you to do in every situation. No excuses, because that's what a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ does. Okay. I need to ask someone's going to come up. Peter, if you could come up.
In the Bible in front of you, there is a welcome card. If you are new to the church or you have a prayer request, we ask that you fill out the card so that we can stay in touch and pray for you. You may give the card to the ushers when they come by for the offering. Will the ushers come forward in preparation for the offering? Something that I have noticed is that most things God has done is the opposite of what we would have expected. The Messiah that was anticipated to come, not as a king to rule a nation on earth, but came to us as a baby to save our souls. Jesus did not lift up the wealthy, powerful elite, but came to the downtrodden who felt helpless and unworthy. God has set an example for us to reach out to those in need, those who are lonely and feel unloved. During the season of Lent, most of us think it is a time to give something up. But maybe God is really expecting us to give something back. God does not have us meet people by accident. They are meant to cross our paths for a reason. Giving back some of our time, some of our love, are the gifts that God expects us to share. It is ironic that by giving back to God's children, it will result in receiving a full measure of God's love far and above what we have given out. As the ushers come around for the offering, I pray that you show support for the church by giving with a loving heart. The ushers may now collect the offering.